Church family, as we come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll be spending our time this morning in verse 34 through 43 of John chapter 12. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, that's 845. The text is also written in your bulletin. Well, where we left off last Sunday, we came to a pivotal turning point in the ministry of Jesus. We came to that place where Jesus, his ministry shifted from a ministry of preparation to a place of glorification. Preparation to glorification. And if you recall what we learned, this glorification would not come through human applause, human affirmation, military victory, or political power. This glorification of Jesus would come through Jesus' obedience. It would come through Jesus' humility. And ultimately, it would come through Jesus giving his life, being lifted up on the cross for your sins and mine. The question is now, is how would this crowd that heard Jesus say, I'm going to be lifted up in death, how would this crowd respond to their newly coronated king saying he was going to die, that he was going to be lifted up? How would Jesus respond, or how would Jesus answer their response? And then what we're also going to look at is, what would John offer us in his commentary of these events that provide some reason for the continued unbelief of the crowds in this story? So that's a lot of questions, but the good news is all of them are going to be answered in our text here today. So let's stand together and read the Word of God. Again, this is John chapter 12, verse 34 through 43, hear the word of the Lord. So the crowd answered him, that him being Jesus, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, may your light shine upon us this morning. May it shine deep into our hearts. Bring about, Father, we pray, transformation. Bring about confirmation, conforming to the likeness of Christ. Father, birth faith in us this morning. If there's anyone here, Father, that does not have a saving personal relationship with you, Father, by your Spirit, bring faith, bring regeneration, bring new life. Father, also build us up today. Encourage us, strengthen us in the ministries you've given us as your people, as priests of your kingdom. Bring conviction, admonishment, strength, Father, to us, your servants. And use me, Lord, now as a servant, as an instrument in your hands, that I may proclaim boldly the word as I ought to do. Father, may we, in our worship, in our listening, in our application of this text and lesson this morning, may we do it all, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Perhaps one of the most difficult things for us to understand as Christians is the unbelief of others. The unbelief of others. Perhaps you're at a family gathering and you look around, you see many souls, but then you realize that you're one of the only souls, as far as you know, that is a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe even some of these folks were raised in the same environment as you. Maybe even in the same household as you. Why is it that you believe and they don't? Maybe you're in a public setting. I don't know, the hardware store or the hair salon or the doctor's office and the grocery store, and you look around at all the people and you don't know them, most of them personally, but statistically speaking, more than 75% of them are likely unbelievers. More than 75% of them are likely lost. And that's probably a generous number. We're in New England, then the number may be more like 85 or 90% of people in the Northeast here do not have a transforming, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why is it that we believe and they don't? I was in the gym this last week, and I overheard a conversation between two men, and they used the name of Jesus repeatedly, more than I even, they used the name of Jesus more in a 5-minute conversation than I use in a 45-minute sermon. And I don't mean in a good way. They weren't praising the Lord. And I thought to myself, why is it that they profane the name of Jesus, but I praise the name of Jesus? Don't they get it? Don't they understand that the name that they are profaning, the name of Jesus, is the only one who can save them from the judgment and the destruction that is to come upon them because of their sin? This question, why don't people believe in Jesus, is the question that we're going to explore today. The crowd that Jesus addresses in today's text had every reason to believe in Jesus. They had witnessed his signs and his miracles. They were aware of his life of integrity and character. They had heard many of his authoritative teachings. And many who were here in this crowd even heard the voice of the Father just a few verses prior affirm his own Son. Yet, John says in verse 37, they still did not believe in him. So what I'd like us to do in our time together this morning is identify and examine three reasons people disbelieve. Three reasons that people disbelieve. And for memorability purposes, I'm going to begin each one of these reasons with the letter C. If you're taking notes, I'll go ahead and state all three of the reasons right now. Some disbelieve because they're conflicted over the light. Others disbelieve because they're consigned to judgment. And yet others disbelieve because they covet the praise of man. Conflicted over the light, consigned to judgment, and covet the praise of man. Let's look at the first reason together. The first reason people disbelieve is because they're conflicted over the light. To be conflicted over something means to feel uncertain or torn or emotionally divided about a decision, a belief, or a situation because you have opposing thoughts, views, or feelings about it. And that seems to be exactly what is happening in the verses before us here among the crowd. Verse 34, where they ask, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, this crowd is conflicted over what they just heard Jesus declare about himself in the previous verses. In verse 24, for instance, Jesus said that, "I am the Son of Man." He identified himself as the Son of Man, which is the messianic figure of Daniel chapter 7, who is divine, who is sent from God, who will reign over the nations, who will rule an everlasting kingdom. The crowd couldn't reconcile Jesus being this messianic figure while at the same time being the one that verse 32 says, where Jesus said, "the lifted up one, I am going to be lifted up." They couldn't reconcile Jesus being this messianic figure, the eternal king, and being lifted up on the cross at the same time. They had no category for a suffering Savior. A persecuted and dying Jesus didn't fit their framework. Therefore, instead of allowing Jesus' words to penetrate their hearts and to convict them, instead they were conflicted. They believed that Jesus, the Messiah rather, they believed that the Christ would remain forever, which means that he would live forever, never experience, never taste death. And here Jesus is saying that he's going to be lifted up from the earth. Where would this crowd get the idea that Jesus is going to remain forever, or that the Messiah would remain forever? Well, they claim the law. "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, that the Christ lives forever." Well, believe it or not, there's actually no explicit verse in the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, that say the Messiah will remain forever. So they're either making an inference here into the law, or what was also common during this era was for the Jews to call the entire Old Testament the law. That would include the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, as well as all the wisdom literature and the poetic literature. And I think that's more likely the case here. When the crowd's referring to the law, they're talking about the Old Testament as a whole. And the Old Testament as a whole does seem to teach that the Messiah will live forever. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 89 speaks of David's seed remaining forever. Isaiah 9 promises that the prince of David's house will be established forever. Ezekiel 37 contains a prophecy about Messiah reigning eternally. So at least on the surface here, if the law is all of the Old Testament, it does appear that this crowd has a case against Jesus, that the scriptures do indeed teach that the Messiah is an eternal being who is going to live forever and will never experience death. But there's a problem. If these scriptures are the ones that they're referring to, and they might most likely are, there's many other scriptures in these same books and elsewhere that nowhere rule out the possibility that the Messiah's suffering and dying before his forever reign is established will not take place. So in other words, let me clarify that statement. Nowhere else, nowhere in the Old Testament, including the books that we quoted, nowhere do they state that the Messiah will not suffer and will not be persecuted and will not endure death before his messianic reign, his forever reign, is established. Let me give you a few examples. Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah would be what? Pierced for our transgressions. He would be cut off from the land of the living. Psalm 22 graphically describes the crucifixion of Jesus. I can see all of my bones, the psalmist says. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They look upon me and mock me. They look upon me and slander me. Who was the psalmist ultimately speaking of in Psalm 22? It was Jesus. Zechariah 12:10 foretells a time when Israel will look on the one they have pierced and mourn for him. Do you see what's going on here? This crowd was quoting from various Old Testament books about the Messiah reigning forever, but in the same books, they were missing the texts that pointed to a suffering Messiah, a Messiah who would give himself, who would be pierced for mankind, who would be hung between the heavens and the earth and pay for the sins of mankind. This crowd couldn't piece these scriptures together. Their view of the Messiah was a Messiah who was a political liberator, a Messiah who was a victorious king, not a suffering servant. Again, they had no category in their minds for a Messiah who would come and die for them. So they were conflicted rather than convinced, because their minds wouldn't allow them to see outside of the little box that they have created for themselves. Knowing this conflicted state, Jesus responds in verse 35 and 36 with the only remedy for this conflicted state. And the only remedy is belief. Jesus urges them to walk in the light while they still have it. Of course, this light refers to who? To Jesus. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus uses light as a metaphor to speak of himself, to speak of his ministry. Jesus is still with them, and he's warning them that his time on earth is coming to an end. We're in the midst of Passion Week. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. On Friday, he would be crucified. Walk in the light while you still have the light. My crucifixion basically is near. Respond to me while you still can. Believe upon all of the evidence that you've seen for the last, how long? 3 years at this point. Jesus has been going about Galilee and Judea and displaying the power of God, working miraculous signs and wonders and speaking boldly and with authority in the name of Christ. They've had three and a half years of light. And Jesus' response to them is believe in the light. Believe on what you have already seen. So there's a remedy for this conflicted state. And that remedy is believe in Jesus. Trust in him who is the light. But the crowd stumbles. because they're unable to reconcile the cross with their expectations of the Messiah. And then we see that after this interaction, Jesus departed and hid himself from them. What is that all about? On the surface, this looks like the superficial explanation of that is, well, Jesus's hour had not yet come for him to be arrested. And you know, the Pharisees were seeking to arrest him and to try him. And so Jesus got away from them so they wouldn't arrest him, because that time wouldn't come until later in the week. That's just the superficial explanation of this withdrawal. But this withdrawal, actually, I believe, and many commentators believe, it has a deeper meaning. According to commentator John Aquinas, he says this: Jesus was showing by his actions what he had said by his words. Jesus was showing by his actions what he had said by his words. In other words, Jesus' withdrawal here was symbolic. Because the crowd chose darkness over light, so now the light is hidden from them. This speaks to what theologians call the principle or the law of spiritual diminishment. Those who respond to God's truth or his light with belief will receive more of it. But those who reject the light will lose even what little light they had. This principle is taught by Jesus in Luke 8:18, where he says this: "Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." Dear friends, this is a principle, a doctrine that is taught in Scripture, and it's a harsh reality. Those who reject the light that is so apparent around them in creation, in the Word of God, the testimony of the saints, the transformed lives of God's people, those who reject the light, reject the truth, God hardens their hearts and he hands them over to darkness. He withdraws from them as Jesus withdrew from this crowd. And of course, this principle of spiritual diminishment, it remains true today. God generously gives light, and those who receive the light, he gives greater clarity. He gives greater assurance. He gives deeper conviction. But if there's a resistance or a delay to this light, as Scripture teaches, even the light they once had can fade until, like the crowd, the light is withdrawn altogether. This is why Scripture, dear friends, is so adamant that today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 3:15 and Psalm 95. God's truth is not something we should treat casually or delay responding to. Light is given to be followed and obeyed and submitted to now. Are there unbelievers today that are conflicted over the truth, over the light? You better believe it. They're conflicted about the identity of Jesus. Well, I believe Jesus is just a good man. I believe he's a miracle worker. I believe he was a prophet. But I don't believe what Scripture teaches, that he was the divine Son of God. They're conflicted. They're conflicted with what the Scriptures teach about Jesus and what they hold to in their own minds. They're conflicted about sin. To them, morality is relative. People are basically good, but that's not what the Scriptures teach. So they're conflicted. They're conflicted about judgment. You know, only the worst people go to hell. You know, most everyone goes to heaven. It's only the worst of people that are in eternal torment. You know, God is love. He's not justice. Therefore, there is no hell. So they're not willing to believe what the scriptures teach because they're conflicted. They're conflicted about truth. What does our culture say today about truth? Well, truth is relative. What is true to you may not be true to me. Dear friends, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that truth is objective, that it's not subjective, that there is absolute truth, there is absolute morality, and it's determined by God, not man. They're conflicted about suffering. You know, they're conflicted about... They're conflicted about when they see the violence, the bloodshed in the world. They see the suffering. They think, how can a good God, a powerful God, an almighty God, allow this type of thing? My kind of God would not allow that. Therefore, I cannot believe in the God of the Bible. They're conflicted. What are we to do as Christians about those conflicted unbelievers? Well, we are to do what Jesus did. We must call them to walk in the light. Call them to walk in the light that they've already been given while they still have breath in their lungs to repent of their sin, to come to Jesus, to put their faith in the Son of God. There's nothing special God's calling us to do except to share the word of truth, share Jesus Christ with the unbelieving. And if they accept that truth, the Lord will heal them. He will forgive them of their sin. That's the first reason people disbelieve. They're conflicted over the light. They're conflicted over the truth. And that conflict prevents them from coming to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin and eternal life. There's a second reason now that people disbelieve, and that is because they're consigned to judgment. They are consigned to judgment. To be consigned to something means to be handed over or relegated to a particular fate or outcome. In verses 37 through 41, John reveals that beyond being conflicted over the light, there was a deeper and more foundational reason for the widespread disbelief of this crowd. Some were consigned to judgment. In other words, their rejection of Jesus wasn't just intellectual or emotional. It was judicial and handed down by God. It was a fulfillment of prophecy and a consequence of a persistent hardness of heart towards God. John makes it clear in verse 38 and the first half of verse 39 that this unbelief was not unforeseen by Scripture. And as a matter of fact, this unbelief of the crowds was necessitated and foretold by the Scriptures, specifically the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah from 740 BC to 680 BC, whom God raised up to proclaim judgment on Judah. But Isaiah's message wasn't all judgment. He also pointed forward beyond exile, beyond a return to the land, to a coming Messiah, a servant king who would bring salvation not only to Israel, but the Gentiles as well. However, as Isaiah says, upon the Messiah's coming, Isaiah prophesied that the servant of the Lord would be rejected by the Jewish people, yet exalted by God himself. And John here quotes directly Isaiah's prophecies that are communicating that. The first quote comes from Isaiah 53:1 that laments the rejection of the Messiah. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So 700 years before Christ's incarnation, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord prophesied that the Messiah sent to save would be rejected by the people of Judah. Even though God would display his salvation in the most personal and sacrificial way through his son, most would not believe. The second Isaiah prophecy John quotes is from Isaiah 6:10. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God is judicially hardening those who persist in unbelief, actively confirming their spiritual blindness. What are these two quotes that John pulls into this narrative? What they're showing is that they explain the crowd's rejection of Jesus. The underlying reason that this Jewish crowd was rejecting Jesus as the Messiah is because their unbelief is a fulfillment of prophecy from 700 years prior, declared by God Almighty to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah foretold of a hardened people and a rejected servant. That hardened people was the Jews, and that loyal, suffering, rejected servant is Jesus Christ. The arm of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord was revealed, but the Jews at large rejected it. Unlike these crowds of Jews who were blind to the glory of Jesus, John says in verse 41 that Isaiah saw Jesus's glory and spoke of him. You know, this is perhaps one of the most amazing verses in John chapter 12. Isaiah experienced the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, glorified, long before Jesus ever condescended and came down to this earth, taking on flesh, dwelling among man. The glorified Jesus shared the future with Isaiah and told him that the Son of Man would not receive a warm welcome when he came to this earth. In fact, he would be despised. He would be rejected. He would be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. If that's the most amazing verse in chapter 12, then I think an argument can be made that the most challenging verse in John 12 is verse 39, part of verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Let me read that again. Therefore, they could not believe. God himself would blind their eyes and harden their hearts in such a way that they would not be able to believe in their Messiah. Again, this is why, after so much profound teaching and incredible miracles and signs, that the Jews still rejected Jesus as the Son of Man and the Son of God. What does this tell us? What does this reveal to us? In order for a person to place their faith and trust in Jesus as the Savior, God must first do the divine work of opening the eyes and softening the human heart. This is why Jesus said earlier in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And again in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." These verses beautifully display the electing grace of God, that his electing grace ensures that his people will respond in faith, and when they respond in faith, he will never let them go. But if we're honest, what makes this verse so challenging is that it puts salvation squarely and solely in the hands of God, not man. Is that consistent with Scripture? You better believe that it is. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to man. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is not the result of human wisdom, religious effort, or personal willpower. Salvation is the product of divine mercy and grace. Paul says in Romans 9:16, speaking about salvation, so then, salvation, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You know, this truth, it confronts our pride, doesn't it? It reminds us that we're not saved because of our intellect, because we are more righteous than anyone else. We're not saved because we're more spiritual than anyone else or more sensitive than others. We are saved because of God, because of His drawing, because of His opening our eyes, because of Him giving us a new heart, Ezekiel 36, 26. All the while, others remain in unbelief because God, in His justice, hands them over to their hardened hearts. Just as Isaiah's commission in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 says, and reaffirmed here in John 12, 39, they could not believe. How should we respond to this challenging truth? I think there's two ways. First of all, humility. We are to respond humbly to God's electing grace. We recognize that we're sitting here today, that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ and forgiven of our sins, not because of anything we have done. It's all because of what God has done for us. Through regeneration, through drawing us and opening our eyes, bringing us and granting us repentance, bringing us to faith and trust in the Savior. Our response should be a humble response. Our response should be one of worship. It should be one of praise, in awe of Almighty God, and one of obedience to the God who saved us for His purposes. Our response should be one of humility, but also urgency. Urgency. And urgency, especially in the realm of evangelism, sharing the good news of the gospel with others. We don't know when a person's unbelief will become final. We don't know when a person will take their last breath. Any delay may give way to additional hardening. If Isaiah, listen guys, if Isaiah was faithful in fulfilling his ministry in full knowledge that the Jews would reject their Messiah, how much more should you and I, as born-again Christians, take seriously and be faithful in the great commission that God has given us to go and proclaim the gospel to all peoples, to make disciples, to bring people into the kingdom, when we know that we live in an age of the Spirit's power, of the Spirit's working. Dear friends, if Isaiah was faithful when he knew the Jews would reject, how much more should we be obedient and faithful when we know God is working in power, granting salvation to sinners? That's our call. We are to praise and worship and be humble because of this truth, but we are to recognize our personal call to go out and to be a testament to Jesus' grace and mercy, sharing salvation with others. That's the second reason people disbelieve, because they're consigned to judgment. Now, finally, that brings us to a third reason people disbelieve. So far we've had conflicted over the light, consigned to judgment. And now third, there are some who disbelieve because they covet the praise of man. In verse 42 and 43, John reveals another root cause of unbelief, and that is covetousness. Coveting the acceptance, the admiration, or affirmation of man rather than the affirmation, approval, and acceptance of God. Might I add, at the expense of one soul. John brings the religious authorities back in view here. Who are the religious authorities? The chief priest, prominent elders, scribes, legal experts. I think maybe even some of the Pharisees, although they're afraid of the Pharisees here. I think Nicodemus was one, perhaps. John tells us many of these authorities believed in him. But we must be careful in how we understand belief. This was not saving faith. This was an intellectual assent without heart-level surrender. These leaders were persuaded that Jesus was something extraordinary. Maybe that he even was the Messiah, but they were unwilling to commit to following him. They were unwilling to surrender their hearts and their lives to him. Why? Well, the text is very clear. To follow Jesus in this situation would mean they would be ostracized. To confess Christ would mean being put out of the synagogue, excommunicated, socially rejected, stripped of influence, and possibly disowned by family. Dear friends, this fear was not new. Back in John 9:22, we were told the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. So simply put, these religious authorities, they counted the cost, and they chose comfort over conviction. They chose unbelief over commitment to Christ. They weighed the options, man's approval or God's, and they chose the former. These authorities found more value, more weight, more worth in public affirmation and human applause than in the radiance of God's glory in Christ. You know, this is a tragic exchange. To exchange the eternal commendation of God for the fleeting recognition of men. What a disastrous exchange that is. Is this a dynamic we see today? People choosing the affirmation and approval of man rather than God? You better believe it is. How many people in our culture, perhaps even our churches, say they believe in Jesus, yet they remain silent about him in their workplaces? They remain silent about him in their neighborhoods. They withhold sharing Christ in their own families. Why? Because the fear of rejection of man. They don't want to be labeled. They don't want to be mocked. They don't want to be marginalized. You know, Jesus warned against this very thing in Mark 8:38 when he said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Dear friends, true saving faith is not compatible with craving human approval over divine approval. If we care more about fitting in with the world than being faithful to God, this is evidence that we're very either immature in Christ or our hearts still belong to this world. And you know, we must be on guard also of the subtle ways we can love the glory that comes from man over God. It may not always be dramatic compromise. Often it begins with a small act of silence, shrinking back when we should speak up, softening the truth to avoid offense, gradually caring more about what others think than what God has said. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 32, 33, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You know, that's, friends, that's not meant to terrify us. It's meant to awaken us. One preacher says that good biblical preaching, it not only comforts the afflicted, it afflicts the comfortable. And I pray that that's what this is doing today. Saving faith, dear friends, is bold faith. It's not perfect, but it's public. You know, if we've denied Christ in one of these ways, shrinking back when we should proclaim the truth, I think about Peter, the devoted, committed disciple of Jesus who lied to a little girl, called down curses on himself saying, "I don't know Christ." Dear friends, I think we can all relate to being ashamed of Christ at one point or another. I think we can all relate to not speaking up when we should have and know that the grace and the forgiveness of God is abundant, just like in Peter's situation. But we need to repent of that, which means to change directions, and it means to be proclaimers of the word, to be bold witnesses of the truth, not shrink back in fear. The praise of man is fleeting, but the commendation of God is eternal. Which one are you living for? That's the third reason people disbelieve. They covet the praise of man. So what do these three reasons mean for us right now? Well, it depends on where you are. If you're an unbeliever, If you haven't yet put your faith and your trust in the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, sent down to this earth to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. If you haven't yet put your faith and trust in Christ, today is the day. Do not harden your heart. You may not have tomorrow. You may not have this afternoon. Abandon your presuppositions, your assumptions, your expectations that keep you from coming to the God and the Savior of the Bible. Now, if you're a believer, and this means that God has already done this work of transformation in you, remember that you're saved not because you are wiser, not because you are more insightful, not because you are more moral than others. It's because of God, in his mercy, has opened your eyes to see him as he is, to recognize your sin, and to repent, and to come to him, confessing that sin, asking him to save you. And dear friends, this, if you're in that second category of believer, and I hope you are, this belief comes with great responsibility. We are not to be spectators in a world of unbelief. We're not to be spectators in a dark world. We are to be light in a dark world as Jesus is the light. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day we are to be proclaiming the good news of the gospel to others. This isn't a command just to a select few. This is a command to every believer. We need to be living the Christ-like life, setting an example, not just in our actions, but in our speech as well, pointing unbelievers to Jesus. We have nothing to be ashamed of. One day we are going to stand before our Lord and our Savior, and we will give an answer. So let's be bearers of light in a world still shrouded in darkness. The world is still asking the question, who is the Son of Man? We know it is Jesus Christ. crucified and risen, the light of the world, the only hope for sinners. And he has entrusted that message to you and to me. May we share it boldly and unashamedly. Father, we thank you for your powerful word. We thank you for your Spirit that stirs, convicts, admonishes, corrects. We thank you for your Spirit who enables us and empowers us to live the Christ-like life today. We thank you, Lord, for forgiving us for our complacency. We thank you, Lord, for forgiving us of our inactivity, our passivity in these matters. Father, chart a changed course for us from this place forward if we're not already walking as servants of light. Father, today is the day of salvation. We thank you for bestowing your grace and mercy upon us. Father, may we look upon others and have mercy upon them by sharing the good news of the cross, Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected on the third day, and ascended in power to your right hand. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.